And we pray that you would use this morning, our time together, to change us. And so we pray that you'd be with the hurting families in this room. We ask that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Correct my words. Put a guard on our ears, Lord. So we pray that you would be our instructor now by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you didn't figure it out, we are not in Joshua, and we are not in Genesis. We are not in Exodus. Last time I spoke, which was like 2 years ago, it feels like, we studied, what book was it? Leviticus. And so this morning we're going to continue our study to prepare us to get into Joshua. And so today we're looking at Numbers, the book of Numbers. So if you have your Bible, turn to Numbers. This morning I woke up, I was praying through the message, and I had headphones on, and studying and thinking and praying, and I'm hearing this noise. It's unusual noise. It didn't have a pattern that I could figure out, so I took my headphones out. Is everybody with me? I took my headphones out, and I'm listening, and I'm walking around, and I'm hearing this. And I'm going to different parts of the house trying to figure out where this is coming from. So I go to the kitchen, and it's over here, and I'm thinking my ears are going crazy. I don't understand. And then I open a window up, and I could hear a noise coming from up above. So there was no screen on the window, so I stuck my head out, and I looked up, and there's this woodpecker. But this turkey, that's what I'm calling woodpeckers now, this turkey was sitting on our antenna, our television antenna, and doing this to the antenna. I'm thinking, what, you know, I've been told if there's a woodpecker in your on your tree, there's probably bugs in your tree, but there aren't bugs that I can think of that would be inside this antenna. So this guy was, obviously he was misled, but usually woodpeckers are good to indicate what? You got a problem with your tree. Well, Numbers looks like a woodpecker to us because it's like sort of annoying. And it's knocking on us. It's doing this thing. It's there. And I'm telling you, if we dig in here, there's a ton that we're going to find behind the surface, underneath the surface. But they're not grubs. They're not bugs. They're not beetles. It's good stuff. And so we're going to dig in a little bit this morning. And it won't be a false alarm like that little turkey had this morning. He flew away after I went, psst. He looked at me. I went, psst. He looked at me. And then I went, ah! And he flew away. Not that you need to know that, but it made me laugh this morning. What is this book all about? The truth of the matter is, I have found that Numbers, yet again, we have a pearl. We have this golden nugget that if I had 4 extra years, we would be here. And perhaps we should have been in Numbers. Perhaps we should have been in Leviticus. But the truth of the matter is, wherever we are, we will be in God's Word, and it will be good. It will be glorious, because God's Word is glorious. But the book of Numbers is particularly arresting. You feel like you're in the wilderness in this book, because you are in the wilderness. The events that take place in the book of Numbers take place in the wilderness. And so, Numbers. And as I said last time I spoke, perhaps a better title would have been Leviticus for the book of Numbers, because this actually has a lot to do with the Levites. And the sad part is, in Numbers, there are very few commentaries being written. And there's so much here, though. I wish there were more commentaries, and I would love to be able to write a commentary on the book of Numbers because there is so much here. What is the big picture in Numbers? If we're going to outline the book, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you a couple different ways to outline the book, okay? So now we're digging in. You might think I don't want to pay attention, but please pay attention. It's good stuff. Numbers can be divided in several different ways. One of the ways that many people outline the book is based on location. So this book follows three different areas, three different locations in the wilderness. The first main section, if we're going to divide it up by location, the first main section in the book of Numbers is at a place we know well. Where? At Sinai. At Mount Sinai. And the Lord's, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So we can say chapters 1 through 10, if you're going to outline it this way, are at Sinai. Here we have some beautiful truths. For example, the information that we need to understand the Nazirite vow. If you're going to study the book of Judges, you need to know the Nazirite vow. That's found right here in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6. And Samson is supposedly a Nazirite, and he takes this vow, and he does a terrible job keeping the Nazirite vow. And this book helps us understand how pathetic Samson was during his life, unlike his death. We're also told, once again, if we have forgotten, and this comes up over and over and has come up over and over and over again, to keep the Passover. Chapter 9, telling the people once again. It's as if Moses hasn't told them enough, so he's writing another book that's going to contain, once again, the instructions that God told us, keep the Passover. This is chapters 1 through 10. The second section of the book takes place at Kadesh. Kadesh, which is an interesting name of a location. Anybody heard that word before? I hope it's becoming familiar to you. Kadesh is the word that we have said is the same word as holy. So they're in holiness. They're in this location called Kadesh, holy. They're being separated there in Kadesh. Perhaps there's something to that. And then chapters 20 through 26, the last location in the book is Moab, Moabites. There's some rich heritage there, isn't there? Ruth, the Moabitess. And this section contains things like Moses' downfall, when he strikes the rock. You recall that? This contains the Christ-centric story that we're all familiar with, I hope. And if you're not familiar with it, spend some time studying the serpent on the pole this week, the snake. And that is from this section, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. It's a short little story, but it is worth reading and studying, the bronze snake. It also contains very important history for the rest of Scripture, the destruction of Sihon and Og. You say, what is that? Well, it comes up frequently. And they are like the poster child for what destruction is, Sihon and Og. And that is this section of Scripture, chapter 21. It also contains Balaam's donkey and Balaam. If you don't know what that story is, you have another assignment this week. You can also organize this book, are you with me? Not just by location. You can organize it based on generations. We have the first generation, chapters 1 through 20, and the last, the second generation in the wilderness, 20 and following. The first generation phasing into the second generation. This is kind of a blurred transition, but it's there. It's very interesting if you want to break it down that way. I have found that the most helpful, however, way to outline this book is not by location in the wilderness, and it's not by generations in the wilderness. The most helpful method for studying this book is based on genre of literature. Genre of literature. So as we're going to unpack a little bit more, we're going to look at the book based on, and we're going to outline it based on genre. What is genre? To be or not to be? That is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the yada yada of arrows, of outrageous whatever. This is a genre of literature, isn't it? Different than this being a genre of literature, isn't it? One of our faithful elders over here is doing this. There is narrative, telling of stories. I once woke up and there was a woodpecker outside, and narrative, dictation, thus says the Lord, you shall. There is genres of law, commands of God. There's many different ways, but we're going to look at this based on genre. There's just a few here in this book. And so open your Bibles, look at Numbers chapter 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, years 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company, and there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you, from Reuben, Eleazar, the son of Shedeur, from Simeon, and so on and so forth. So what do we have here? What's our first feel of the text? This is leading into it's going to be a census. It's where we get the name numbers. We're going to be numbering God's people. And he will go and specifically mention a ton of names. And then the people, verse 20, the people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war. Those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Of the people of Simeon, their generations, by their clan, by their fathers' houses, those of whom were listed according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go out to war, those listed of the tribes of Simeon were 59,300. Of the people of Gad, their generations, so on and so forth. Notice the author is going out of his way to spell out everything and then concluding the section with a number. Verses 25 tells us that Gad had 45,650. Judah, verses 26 and 27, had 74,600. That's a significant number. Of the people of Issachar, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, 54,400, verse 29. Zebulun had 57,400. Joseph, which is broken up between Manasseh and Ephraim, and indicated here as Ephraim, is 40,500. And then Manasseh is 32,200. Benjamin, 35,400. So on and so forth. These are the numbers. And this is why the book feels like somebody's knocking on the side of the house and it's really annoying. And why are we reading all these numbers? And what's this all about? And this is a genre that we're looking at. This genre is detail, detail, census, numbers, census, numbers. Then, and this essentially carries us all the way through chapter 3 and 4, if you will, and then chapter 4 breaks into a slightly different discussion. Okay, now that you're done numbering the people, which, by the way, what's the number? What's the conclusion? All those listed were 603,550. And these were all men that were able to go out to battle. It was not the elderly and it was not the young. And it was no women and no children. 603,550. That is a huge army. You say, well, compared to the armies we have today, back then, remember what this was. This is a clan of men in the wilderness. But does it really look like a bunch of nomads in the wilderness when you put the numbers together, 603,000 people that can go to battle? And if you didn't get it there, in chapter 2, it tells us again, numbering them a slightly different way, concluding with the same number. And that doesn't include the Levites. The Levites are numbered separately from the rest of them, and they shall not go to battle, according to Numbers, for their battle is of a different kind. They will battle and protect the tabernacle, the tent, full-time, non-stop. Then chapter 4, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their clans and their fathers' houses from 30 years old and upward to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work of the tent of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath and the tent of meeting. So now we have the Levites being numbered. What did you notice that's different about this numbering? 30 years old and upward. 30 to 50. So there's a cap and there's a bottom. And before then, by the way, the Levites were to be dedicated at 1 month old. So at 1 month, if you're a Levite, you are dedicated to the service of the temple, but you are not ready to serve until you are 30 years old, and then you can only serve for 20 years. And then you have to retire. It's as if God wants to make sure that most of your life is dedicated not just to his service, but to honoring him, getting ready to honor him, and then honoring him. But then this breaks into sort of law. Law. So chapters 1 through 3 and some of 4 is census. And then chapter 4 bleeds into law. This is the service that you shall. Look at chapter 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who's leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so. They put them outside the camp, as the Lord had said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that the person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin and that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him whom he did the wrong. So in other words, if you steal something, or you break an oath, or you don't pay something back that you're supposed to, this is the way you recover from that. Before that, if you have a discharge, if you have something that makes you unclean, this is how you're going to make yourself clean once again. What are these called? These are laws. Verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, so on and so forth. So now here's what you're going to do if there's adultery that is thought to be taking place. And there's an extended section of that law. So we start with census. Now we're into law. Are you with me? Census, law. Chapter 6, what do you see? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of the Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. What do you think this section is? Law. Chapter 6 is law. Chapter 7 is sort of a mixture of law and narrative. Look at it with me. So thus far we have 1 through 4, census, 5 and 6, law, chapter 7. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all of its furnishings and had anointed and consecrated, what do we see so far? This is narrative, right? Narrative. Look at verse 12. And he who offered his offering the first day was Nahashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah, and his offering was one silver platter whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin, 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of the fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male yam, lamb a year old. There's no yams here. Unless you're daydreaming, then you're probably seeing them. A burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs, a year old. This was the offering of Nahashon, son of Amminadab. Now notice something with me. You say, why are you reading that whole section? I'm going to read that section, and I want you to start reading in verse 19 yourself. So I'm going to go back. I'm going to read what I just read, and I want you to start in verse 19 and see what happens. And his offering was 1 silver plate, whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull from the herd, 1 ram, 1 male lamb, a year old, a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs, a year old. Is it the same? It's the same. Okay, I'm going to do the same thing. Now look at verse 25. Just kidding. You can figure it out. Look at 25. Is it similar or is it the same? It's identical. How about 31? Identical. 37. 30, 43. 49. 55. 61. 67. 73. You see it?
Yep.
It's identical. So what is the author telling us? The people are all on board. They're all doing, and this is a massive offering. You add it all up. At the end here, he adds it up, and it's astonishing. Keep that in mind now. So there we have a mixture of narrative and law. A narrative, God is telling them to do this, and then the narrative is how it unfolds. This is what they did. They came forward, and they gave these things. Chapter 8, what do you see? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, this is law or commands, right? And then a little bit later, then they're told how to cleanse the Levites. All having to do with the Levites. Law, 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 law. Verse chapter 9, law. I'm going to speed up here. Ready? Chapter 9 is law. Chapter 10 is law. The conclusion of chapter 10, we enter into some history. We enter into some narrative. And here are some of the things that take place in chapter 11, for example, as we are now into a narrative section. The Lord's anger was kindled, and fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. That's chapter 11, verse 1. God was angry with his people. So in this narrative, there's anger. Chapter 11, verse 33, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. There's anger of the Lord once again in this narrative. Chapter 12, verse 10, stay with me. Chapter 12 is narrative as well. And what do you think we find in chapter 12? When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. So we have a story about Miriam becoming leprous. You remember that? If you don't know it, read it. Then chapter 14, 13 is also narrative, by the way. In chapter 14, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. God was angry in this narrative. Narrative, anger of the Lord. Chapter 14. Now this is interesting. I love stories, and this whole section is a story. And so you have, remember, the 12 spies, and they go out, and they're going out, and oh, the land looks gorgeous, it looks beautiful, and it surely is flowing, but the people are giants. They come back, and what do? They give a report, and they say to Moses, nah, it's good, it's a nice, I mean, it looks good, all right, but I don't think so. And God, that's not a good way to respond to God when he says, go into the land. And the people say, no. The spies, the majority of the spies say, no, it's too much. We can't trust God at his word, can we? And the first military battle, Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, why did you do that? Now there's going to be judgment. And then the people say, oh, maybe we made a mistake. Let's go in. If he said that we can go in, let's go in. So then they have this military battle, and it's all backwards, and they go into battle, and God says, no, you already messed up. And they go in anyway, thinking God will have her back. And what happens? Chapter 14, They are defeated. It's a bad deal. Their narrative, negative conclusion. With the narrative, are you catching a pattern? Chapter 15, law. Chapter 16, history. Korah's rebellion. You ever heard of that? This tells us about Korah. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. The judgment of God. Chapter 16, verse 32. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Chapter 16, verse 35. Chapter 16, verse 49. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700. Judgment of God in this narrative. Chapter 18, law. Chapter 19, law. Chapter 20, history. This history begins with Aaron dying. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain, 2028. And we have this long, drawn-out section that contains things like in chapter 25, this is from 20 to 25, it's a big, long narrative. There's not much law there. And in chapter 25, Phinehas went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through the belly. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. God had sent a plague on the people. 24,000 people died. Judgment in this narrative. Chapter 26 now. Go there. Numbers 26. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their father's houses, all in Israel who are able to go out to war. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Only this happens a few generations later. Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, and so on and so forth. And there are 43,000 this time under Reuben's care. That's chapter 26, verse 7. 43,730 people counted under Reuben. Simeon, 22,200. Gad, 40,500. So now we could go through and add these up, which we probably should, but there at the very end of the census in verse 51, it tells us there are 601,730. Now, what do you notice about that number? There are fewer people. 601,000. 2,000 people less. Now, what do we know about this generation, the second generation? This is the generation that did take hold of the promised land. See, the book is set up really revolving around these genres of literature. And if we continue, verses 27 through 30 is more law. 31 through 33 is history. And 34, the book concludes with law. I'll come back to that in a second. The way the book is organized is around these two censuses. The one census has 603,000. The second census has 601,000. But it was the second number, the second group, that was able to enter the promised land. The first group failed to enter. Now, was it because of the numbers that they failed to enter? The implied question in the text is, was it because of numbers? The book of Numbers asks the question, was it because of numbers that the people couldn't enter the promised land the first time? And the answer is no. They had more people with the first numbering than they did with the second numbering. So it wasn't because of numbers that the people did not enter the land. Now you have this dance between history and law. History and law. History and law. And something boils to the top as you're looking through this, because you got to ask yourself, how does the history have, what does that have to do with the law? Why does it keep going back from history to law? Because the truth of the matter is, there doesn't seem to be a strong connection between two. That's why it's so cumbersome for us to come to the text, and we're going back and forth, and the Lord commanded them to do this. And then now we have this narrative of these events taking place. And then the Lord comes back and he says, now if there's a leprous person among you, then you must do this. And then we have this event where Korah rebels and so on and so forth. And then the Lord comes back and he says, now if there is somebody that's you think has committed adultery, you must do this. And so then there's law and history. Law and history. But how do they connect? Here's the whole point of the book. The first census, the people fail to enter the land. The second census. This will be the generation. By the way, the people that read this would have been after. They would have seen what's going to take place. And these are the people that are going into the land, right? How did that second group enter the land? So the question is, was it because of the law? What does history have to do with law? And the whiplash that you and I endure as we read this is the point. The obedience that the people... Because by the way, every jot and tittle of the law was obeyed in the book of Numbers. Every law God outlined for them, and the author goes to painstaking length to show, and they did this exactly as the Lord commanded, and they did this exactly as the Lord commanded, and they did this exactly as the Lord commanded, and this law was followed, and this law was followed, and this law was followed. The problem is the history in the book shows us a different narrative. In other words, it was not adherence to the law that allowed them to enter the promised land, nor was it disobedience to the law that prohibited them from entering the promised land. That's the point of the text. The book of Numbers makes a case for us to see that the law was not the reason that they would or would not enter the promised land. Do you see that? You say, I don't believe it. It was not adherence to God's law that keeps us from God. It was a lack of belief in God. These people, this book shows a people perfectly obedient to the laws of God contained in this book. And yet it shows disaster after disaster. What does that tell us about the law? The law cannot save. Though the people would dedicate themselves and they would go to the uttermost to make sure that your tribe, you got to make sure that you bring a silver platter and that it contains this, and you got to make sure that it has this, and you got to make sure, and they did that all according to the word of the Lord. And that's a common phrase throughout the book, all according to the word of the Lord. And yet, what's even more common in the book is God was angry with them. Why? Because they did listen, every one of us. God was angry with them because they had not trusted in what he said. Their actions looked the part, but their heart was far from him. Do you see? In chapter 14, go there with me. This is the crux of the book. Chapter 14. They looked like God's people. They were numbered among God's people. They acted like God's people, but they were not trusting as God's people. Look at verse 5 of chapter 14. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out, it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land. For they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long? How long will this be?" Here's the key. "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me?" Now, one of the Levites could have gone to God and say, "Hey, we obey you. Every word you tell us, we obey you. We do exactly what you tell us to do." And God says, "Yes, but you don't believe me." There's a big difference between looking the part and trusting in God Almighty. Actually, that doesn't say it emphatically enough. There is a world of distances between the person that looks the part and the person that trusts in God Almighty. And Moses said to the Lord, "The Egyptians will hear of it." Oh, excuse me, verse 12. You got to see this. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And there we have a repeat of something that we saw earlier in the book of Exodus, right? But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought us up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that the world can see. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised. Moses' desire is to make much of God, to exalt God among the nations. God, you need to be exalted among the nations. And the people, they didn't want God to be involved at all. We'll take care of this when our numbers are right, and our numbers are not enough yet. These people were numbered among God's people. They were massive in numbers. They should have had the upper hand as an army, truthfully. And they acted beautifully like God's people. They had everything going for them. And this hits us pretty hard too. They feared God. They feared man rather than God, didn't they? Verse 9 of 14, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land. Fear God, not the people. Who do you fear? Who do we fear? Mankind, the people around us, society, our neighbors. Oh, I'm afraid of what they're going to think of me if I tell them that. I can't really say that. I mean, who do we fear? What obstacle in your life is bigger than God? Verse 11 tells us the second thing that they did wrong is they did not trust in God. They did not believe in him. They don't believe me. Do you trust in God? Do you believe him? Or is it like, well, I mean, it gives me a good feeling to be in the service. And it's like, I really want to be a part of this, but you know, I don't know. Do you trust him or not? Because that's it. Do I trust him? And do you have a desire like Moses did to exalt, to glorify, to lift high the name of Jesus or not? See, what's really remarkable about this book is nothing has changed. The battle that Jesus faced in the first century was the same battle that was faced here. In the first century, he was saying, I need to save you. You can't save yourselves following the law. And the people in the book of Numbers thought they could save themselves following the letter of the law. Exactly, we're going to follow the law. We'll be obedient to the law. But God says, no, that's not what it is to follow me. It's to trust in me, to follow where I'm telling you to go and to move forward, trusting that I have you. And they didn't do that. And neither did the first century Jews, did they? And the early church, that was the whole thing. And that's why the Gentiles were brought into this, because it's not about the law anymore. It's about trusting what Christ did. He had to do it. Do you trust him or not? So nothing has changed. You say, well, the Old Testament was so yesterday. The reality is the Old Testament was today. Nothing's changed. And then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, verse 20, and there's grace here for the people. We assume that merely because we look like the right kind of church, we are the right kind of church. But what makes us the right kind of church? What makes us the body of Christ? Is it because we have a place to gather? Is it because we have a name? Is it because, well, now we have two pastors? Is it because we have a worship team that we gather on Sunday mornings to sing? What makes us the body of Christ? What makes us his people? Is it because we adhere to the Ten Commandments? We've got to adhere to the Ten Commandments. Is that what makes us God's people? Or what does Numbers tell us what makes us his people? A people that are putting their trust, are we together as a body, putting our trust in Christ Jesus and the work that he did on the cross, or are we trusting in these other peripherals? And this goes on day after day. Well, I was at a Billy Graham crusade and I fill out the card. I did it. I put the period after my name, and there, I look the part. But do you trust him? What are our actions showing? Now, don't get that backwards. Don't put the tree upside down. Don't seek to obey him in order to have his favor, but obey him because he has forgiven you. Do you trust him, or are you trusting in what you're doing? Imagine if a person said, I want to become a dog. I'd like to become a dog. So, I hair club for men. And I got hair all over my body now, and I also put a tail on, and I learned how to bark. The reality is, no matter how much you look like a dog, you won't be a dog if you're not a dog. No matter how much the people looked like God's people, they're not God's people unless they are trusting in him for their existence. And are you trusting in Jesus Christ or not? It's the essence of what Christ was battling. We're going to take communion now. And I just want to speak just for a moment on this. There's a tendency to want to make our coming to the Lord's table some kind of a magical thing, a formula that we do, as if we're bringing a silver platter to God and doing exactly what he's called us to do, and then therefore God will love us all the more. And this is exactly the wrong conclusion that we can come to today, isn't it? So when we visit the Lord's table this morning, I would like you to go forward, or first start by talking to the Holy Spirit about your life and ask him, Lord, reveal to me, and I'm going to ask God to do the same thing in me because I am far from there. Reveal to me where I'm not trusting you. Reveal to me what I'm doing in my life that is not putting my faith completely in you. Where am I not doing what you're calling me to do? And then don't then respond, okay, now I got that. This is how I'm going to fix it. Then what you need to do is give that over to God right now, today. Whatever it is, whatever the thing is, you give it over to him and ask him to do what you cannot do, what you have not been able to do. Give it to him and go forward and receive the Lord's Supper. Just take it. You, between you and God, take it, have the bread, have the cup, and allow him to wash you clean from the inside out. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would make this clear in our lives. We thank you that we don't have to look, but that you cause us to look right. We pray that you would make clear to each one here what it is that we need to give over to you, where we're not trusting you. We pray that you would change our lives today, that you would do what we cannot do, that we would relinquish control of our lives, that you would cause us to be a people that don't merely look like your people, but that are indeed your people, trusting, believing completely in you and in what you did, not in what we do. And so we pray that as we approach the table, we would bring nothing and that your table would be everything. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So the question is, do you want to look like a follower of Jesus Christ? Is that what you're striving for? Or are you trusting in him? Are you seeking to look like someone who God can love? Or are you recognizing who you are and trusting that he will forgive you because of what Christ did on the cross? Please take this thought with you today, and as we eat around the table together, let's talk about this. Let's wrestle with it and allow God to change us, that we would be a people trusting in him, period, and then allowing him to transform us into his image. Praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we'll have a meal together now, and then we will see you next week. And we're going to study the wonderful book of Deuteronomy. So get ready. And then we are launching into the book of Joshua, Yahweh is salvation. Let's go, knowing this truth that you and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.